So this morning we're continuing our study in Ephesians. We have now progressed all the way to verse 15 in chapter 1. So let's read through from 15 to 23 and then take a look in a little more detail. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So we looked last week a little bit about inheritance, and we're going to pick that up again a little bit again today. Right? But Paul, he says, for this reason too, right? And this looks back at what he's just said, right? That the Ephesians have believed in the message of truth. They have been sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit as God's pledge to his Son. Right? And he says, I too. Right? And so this is, that's what God has done, and now this is, if you will, Paul's contribution. Right? Paul is not saying this is God, this is what he is doing, but knows what he's doing. He's appealing to God, right? And he's appealing to the God that has already done all these things. Right? So, and he says, I too having heard, right? So again, this picks up the thought that Paul didn't necessarily know this congregation personally. He is writing to them, we could say negatively, on the basis of hearsay, but no, the idea is that he has received a good report regarding this church, and he is writing to them on the basis of that good report. And this report that he has heard has two noteworthy characteristics. Right? The first is the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you. And this, so this faith, it's characteristic of the entire congregation, that among you is the idea that it's shared across the church. This is something that they all believe, they all do. They trust in the Lord Jesus. So, of course, this then takes us back to the beginning, talking about those who believe, we who believe. All right, so this is a church that has put their trust in Christ, but the context here implies not just the faith that they start with, but that they are continuing in that faith, right? That they believe and they continue to trust in him. Right? And he says, your love for all the saints. So we have the faith in the Lord, and there the title Lord Jesus is emphasis on his authority, and we're going to pick that theme up here in just a couple verses. But we have the faith and we have love. And this love here is a proper relationship now with one another. They have a proper relationship vertically with God, right? But they also have a proper relationship with one another. And when we look at Paul's greetings and other another epistles, some of them talk about this and some of them don't. The lesson with the Colossians, the epistle to the Colossians, he talks about their love, but not their faith. Because then he goes on to point out that, well, your faith needs to be grounded in Christ, oriented in the one who is creator of all. All right. Here he says love and faith. There are other places he talks about faith. You know, so he's commending them for both sides of the relationship. Not every church has that. But this is a good, grounded church. So their love, and their faith, or their faith and their love, this is the reason for Paul's giving thanks to the Lord. He has gratitude to God for the fact that this church is doing well. All right, they have faith, they have love. So he appreciates what God has done on their behalf and their response to God. So is there a principle we could pick out of this? Or maybe I should change the question. There is a principle here. What is the principle that we should derive from this? Okay. That's one principle. That's not the one I'm looking for. Yes. Yes. We should look for and appreciate good characteristics in others. Right? Their relationship with God and with one another being chief among those. We should not be fixated on shortcomings in other believers. We should be fixated on what they're doing right. What their what is good about them. And then those things should be matter for gratitude towards the Lord. So Paul prays for them, and he does so how often? Once a year? Every now and then when the mood strikes him? All the time. It's consistently, persistently. He is thankful for the Ephesians all the time. Perhaps that says a little bit about what our prayer life should look like. He goes on, verse 16, he says, "While making mention of you in my prayers." All right. So he's thankful for them. He also is concerned about them. Or maybe another way, maybe I should say, he cares about them. Right? Not concerned in the way of things are going badly, but concerned in the way that he wants what's best for them. He has a desire for their spiritual well-being and their blessing just because. Right? Now, remember, Paul doesn't know these people personally, but he still cares about them despite the fact he's never met them. Right? And he cares enough that he prays for them consistently. Right? So, principle. What's the principle here? There's several, but I want you to read my mind and pick the one that is that I'm pulling out here. If you care about people, you pray for them. Right? And hopefully we all pray for our family. Right? Some of us might even pray for our friends. How often do we pray for people we don't know? People we may have heard about once. We should demonstrate our love for other believers by praying for them. Whether they're in the tightest circle, you know, that we have as close family or that slightly larger circle of our friends and our association, our church. We need to expand that care and concern and love beyond the narrow confines of who we've met individually. And he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. All right, so this is now beginning Paul's petition on behalf of the Ephesians. All right, now, he's just talked about their ongoing faith in the Messiah. All right, and here we have several elements all mixed in this Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we've got his authority. We've got his identity, Jesus. We've got Messiah. That's his role, what he is. All right, it's not a name. It's a title. So, but now Paul looks past Christ to the Father. Right? And he says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is talking about Jesus' voluntary submission to the Father. Right? Now, we've seen in our studies of church history that Arius and those that followed him misunderstood this. They took passages, this one among them and others like it, and they read it to mean that there was a difference in essence, a difference in nature between Father and Son. All right. But what's really going on here is this is a differentiation of authority. All right. God the Father has greater authority. Jesus voluntarily submits to the Father. That Jesus is not a different essence or a different nature than the Father, but he has a different role. Now, Paul here, as he talks, he's emphasizing God's glory. Remember, he calls him here, he says, Father of glory. Right? And we've talked and we've looked at God's glory throughout the passage last week and the week before, starting in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Right? That was back in 6. We've got the glory of the Son in verse 12, the glory of the Holy Spirit in 14. So glory has been kind of a main theme so far. Right? And Paul directs his prayer for the Ephesians to the Father, who's characterized by glory, who acts towards bringing praise to the glory of the full Trinity. Right, now, if God's already done all that we've read about so far to bring praise to his glory, you think he's going to do little things like maybe answer Paul's prayer because it glorifies God? He says, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Right, so he appeals to the Father to give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom and revelation. What in the world does that mean? Colin, help me out here.
You can help them understand his word.
Now, it took me an hour to put my finger on that. Just, nice job. Right. They already have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All right, that was the last passage. It was all about what it means to have the Holy Spirit. He's not asking that the Father would give them the Spirit in terms of indwelling the Holy Spirit. He's not asking for a greater power, greater moreness of the Holy Spirit. He's asking for, and here this is an attitude. Right? That when we use the term Spirit, it's used in a couple ways. We can talk about it in the form of a non-body life. Sometimes the animation of who we are that's separated from the body, sometimes it's used to speak of the Holy Spirit. That's one sense that the word Spirit's used. This is a different sense. This is the attitude of. All right. Now, he may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And so this is an attitude of mind, and here we have to go back to verse 8, where Paul said, God acted according to all wisdom. Remember, he did, in all wisdom, he made known. Right? So, and he calls that the revelation of the mystery. So, he's now asking for an attitude that corresponds with that action of the Father, that revelation of his will that was done in wisdom. Right? Using the same language. Now, this attitude of wisdom and revelation, it comes in the knowledge of him. Right. This is the same one in whom the Ephesians have been sealed, through whom God has brought blessing, and to whom God has promised the church as an inheritance. Right. And the word knowledge here means a knowledge that's it's epinosis. It's not just gnosis, but epi. And the idea is that it's intensified, it's focused. And here it's focused on God. So, yes, he's giving them an attitude that, or praying for that they would have an attitude that understands God's word, understands particularly what Paul is talking about here, what it means that God has all done all this through Christ, because it helps the Ephesians and us. It helps us understand who God is, why he does things. It's for his good pleasure. what he has done on our behalf. And this is all about God's grace, the Father's grace. So this, and this is towards acting upon a believer in such a manner that the believer is receptive to and characterized by God's wisdom, informed by the revelation of the mystery that's the union with Christ. And this prayer here, it's almost parallel, almost exactly parallel to Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Catch a lot of parallels between those two? And then he says, eyes of your heart having been enlightened. Right. And this is explaining that spirit of wisdom and revelation. Right. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. Right. And this is an idiom. It means a truly fundamental understanding that is so fundamental to how we act that it impacts how we relate God and others. Just because of this knowledge of who God is. Right. So Paul asked God to give them understanding with a result, really, similar to what we've seen Jesus Christ do with his apostles after the resurrection. Remember, they struggled to grasp the truth that he was resurrected even though he was standing there. Right. And that the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, the eyes opened up their heart, opened up their ability to understand. How many of you pray like this, by the way? Pray like this. I don't. I have a hard time tracking simple statements, much less nested comment within comment within comment. Verse 18b. So that you will know. All right, so Paul now finally gets to his purpose, the goal of this prayer. We've had the content of the prayer, now we have the goal of the prayer. All right. And he breaks this goal of knowing down into three elements. He wants God to enlighten them, to open up their understanding so that they know three things. This is what you need to know. Three things. The rest of it you can jettison. Just three things. First is, what is the hope of his calling? Now, what does hope mean? What does hope mean? As Paul uses it, what does hope mean? Laura? I'm not going to pick on you. I'll pick on Laura. You want to help her, Trent? All right, Trent, look up Romans 11:29. Laura, why don't you look at the end of Romans 8? The end of Romans 8. So here he says the hope of his calling, and now we're going to skip hope for a moment while they do a little quick research, and talk about calling. What is calling? We know Paul didn't have cell phones, so we can scratch that one off. What is calling? And when, pardon me? Okay, will is implied in there. But that's not all of it. That's some of it.
It's like what he's called. I'm trying to think of the word, like what he's called to do.
Up Okay, some of it purpose, expectation. Do you have an answer for me, Laura? Okay. So maybe certainty, confidence. So that's, Paul says, what is the certainty, the hope, the confidence of God's calling? Trent? Calling.
Mm-hmm. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
Hmm. So what does that tell us about calling? You can't take it away. Now, what's he talking about in that passage specifically? That's a harder question.
The gifts that he gives
them? Who's he talking about? Maybe that's a better question. Who's he talking about?
Sure.
Might it be Israel and the church? God doesn't revoke his call to Israel just because the church is now on the scene. God hasn't rejected Israel in favor of the church. That calling is irrevocable. Now here, it's when Paul says, what is the hope, the certainty of his calling? Remember, that calling is irrevocable. He's not going to stop calling. And the term calling means to summon. And it, frequently this idea is associated with salvation. And how Paul's using here includes salvation, but there's more to it than just eternal life. Remember, Paul has already been talking about the promise that we will be in the first resurrection, the resurrection at the rapture. That we have been chosen to be an administration at the fullness of times, at the millennium. And that's the calling he's talking about. Not just eternal life. Old Testament saints have eternal life, but they don't share this same calling. God has put us into this body that is a church for a reason, and that is irrevocable. And there is hope. There is certainty in that. So that's the first thing you need to know. There's only three. Second, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We've been talking about glory so far. Paul's praying to the Father of glory. And he says, you need to know what are the riches of the glory. Wealth of glory. What's this idea of wealth of glory look like, Colin? I think you're overreading it. When we say there's a wealth of anything, what's that mean?
An abundance of it.
A whole lot. There is this overwhelming abundance of glory, of his inheritance. What's the inheritance? The church, the saints. And there is this overwhelming glory, this abundance of glory that is the church, that is the inheritance. And it says, his inheritance. And now comes the fun part when we start tracing pronouns back. Because every pronoun has to have a... What's the fancy word for it? Antecedent. There's your grammar word for the day. Antecedent. What goes before? Antecedent. So, what is the antecedent for his here? Who's that? Is it? It would have been much simpler if it were. Much, much simpler. It's talking about the Father of glory. He is the one who calls. And now Paul has already said that the church is Christ's inheritance. But now he calls it God's inheritance. So, and the best I can do, and I may be off base here, but it seems that it's his in the same way that something is the Father's before he passes it on to his son. All right, that it's inheritance before it's inherited. That's the best I can do. Yes. So his inheritance in the saints. All right, so this is explicitly talking about believers that are the inheritance. And so being incorporated into this inheritance, it brings glory that our words can't presently adequately express. It's big to be in the church. It's important to be in the church. It's glory. And as we've seen throughout Ephesians, what did we bring to the table on this? Nothing. This is God doing what God likes to do because it's a good idea to do it. And throughout this, there's so far, there's been nothing that qualifies us, that makes us better and therefore deserving. No, God does this because he does this. And we buy into it, so to speak, because we believe. No more, no less. And Paul wants us to understand, to know. And finally, the third thing he says, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Right. So, and here Paul does Pauline kind of things. He goes for stacking superlatives. What is the surpassing greatness? Right. How much greatness? Yeah, the one that is without peer. Right. There's nothing like it. Right. Of his power. So up until now, we've been looking at God's grace, we've been looking at God's glory, but now he talks about God's power. Right? And particularly, this matchless, limitless power is brought to bear on believers. It says, towards us who believe. God who can do anything he wants. He's bringing this power to believers. And then the rest of this chapter is all about God's power. All right, so I've lumped it all together in one slide here. It's all about power. It says, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. All right, so the understand here, we're rabbit trailing slightly. Paul has just said, all of this power towards believers. And it's just like, it corresponds to or set according to the standard that he has already done. Right. So what we have now, it's like what he's already done. He says, with the working of the strength of his might. Again, stacking the power of his strength, you know, this idea of powerful power. Right. The strength of his might. So God has already applied this power to Jesus Christ. And he now brings that power to bear to those who are in Christ, who are sealed in him. Who remember that union with Christ, it's indivisible. It can't be torn apart. We are in Christ as the promise of his eternal inheritance. God did this for Christ. Remember, anything God does for Christ, it spills over onto us. Anything God does for us, it spills over onto Christ. Because we're in him, he is in us. And he says, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is what God has done powerfully for Jesus Christ. He raised him from the dead. That's part of it. He raised him from the dead. That was an act of God's power. You see that combination of resurrection and God's power. We'll see it throughout the New Testament. That was an act of God doing what only God can do. So that's the scope of power that's available that God brings to bear on believers. So we look back to the past resurrection as a demonstration of, what's it demonstrate a guarantee of? Well, either or. I can look at you both and hope that one of the two of you may come up with the right answer. Make it collaborative work. A little more focused answer. What's the resurrection of Christ guarantee? Abby?
Our resurrection.
He raised Christ, and therefore we know he's going to resurrect us. If he couldn't resurrect Christ, sure can't resurrect us. But he did raise Christ from the dead, and that's our guarantee. He will resurrect us as well, because we are in Christ. So that was an act of God's power. But then there's this second act of power that's lumped together. And we don't often look at these as kind of one thing. We tend to focus on one and not the other. What's the other thing that is an act of God's power? Seating at the right hand of God. Right? This is an act of God's overwhelming power. And this is an allusion to something. He gets this out of Scripture. Where does he get this? I'll give you a hint. It's in the Old Testament. It is a psalm. No, that's another messianic psalm. That's not the one he's talking about here. This is Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So, and when we talk about the session, the seating of Christ, it also necessarily includes his ascension. This is an act of God's power directed towards Christ. This is still what he has done in the past, and we look at that and say, if he's done that for Christ, what's he going to do for us? What's his, in his power, what is he doing on our behalf? This is God giving authority to Jesus Christ, power to Jesus Christ, as we've got this term, his right-hand man, right? The one who does things on God's behalf. Now this seating, this location of favor and choice, it's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. In every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So this is talking about sovereignty of the Son. God has given him this place of sovereignty. Right? And it's a place of rule that is higher than anything or anyone else. And so this listing here we've got four things: rule, authority, power, dominion. And very similar to Colossians. And I'm going to keep bringing up the parallels between these two epistles, because I think something like 60% of the epistles are overlap. All right, so they're talking about a lot of the same stuff. All right, in Colossians 1:16, Paul says, Christ is the creator of all things, including angelic beings with power and authority. Right, so this is talking about angels. Right? But not just any angels. This is talking about ruling angels. Colossians 2:10, Paul says Christ is the head over all rule and authority. So he's the creator and the authority over. And it's found again in Colossians 2:15 of those angelic beings that God defeated with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right. So Christ is the holder of this authority. He is higher than anyone else, including these beings. And we find terms in the Old Testament, the prince of Egypt, the prince of Persia. And the idea is that these are our high-order angels, and yet they're nothing when it comes to what God has done for Jesus Christ. And we're in Christ. Remember, we're with Him. And that implies that we share a measure of that authority. And you know, we see that, and we're going to see it later this morning in our main service, when Jesus gives His disciples authority over demons to go cast out demons. Be gone. Because Jesus has that authority and He gives that to His disciples. Now Paul indicates that this authority is both present and future. It's present because it's been given to Christ now. He already has complete authority over everything. And He is going to retain that authority in the millennium. That's when He says this age and the next, the age to come. And that idea of age to come, and speaking of the millennium, we've already, it's a topic Paul has already talked about back in verse 10. Right? He says, with a view towards an administration, right? The government, at the summing up of all things in Christ, whether heaven and earth. Right? Talking about believers in Christ, whether they're in heaven or in earth. Right? That government of the administration, Christ has authority in that end time, and we are going to have a measure of that, a share in that, because we are in Christ. And Paul talks about this more in Philippians 2:9. He says, for this reason also, speaking of His voluntary subordination and obedience all the way to death, for this reason also God highly exalted Him, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. And Paul here is talking about that name, above every name that is named. Jesus' name is highest. He says, and put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church. So, even beyond angels, God has subjected all things already. Put all things subject to Christ. And Paul here makes another allusion, and it's in the Psalms. Anyone want to take a stab at where in the Psalms we might find this one? Not 110. Psalms 8, maybe? We've looked at this in the main service, but it's been a while. You make Him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet. Now, it sounds actually quite a bit like Psalm 110. So, everything's already under Christ's rule. Some willingly, others not so willingly. But whether they acknowledge it or not, they are under Jesus' authority. And this person, to whom God has worked His great power, to whom God has given such complete authority, God gave Him to the church. God, Christ is God's gift to the church. Right, that's the language He uses. He gave Him to the church. He gave Him as head over all things to the church. So this one that's over everything, He has given to the church, which is His body. Right, so we've got the head united with the body. Right? And remember, neither head nor body work without each other. Now, of course, that's a limited metaphor, because Christ, of course, is capable of functioning without us. We, however, are not capable of functioning without Him. So here we have the subordination of the church to Christ. We submit to his authority. But remember, this is a side note. This is what God's already done, talking about the power available to the church through Christ. The authority of the one who rules all things is our head. That's the power available to us as believers. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Anyone want to take a stab at what that means in the last 3 minutes? The fullness of him who fills all in all. If you have an answer, write a book. And it will go on the shelf with lots of other books written about this phrase. The best I can do in the amount of time I had to study and the amount of time we have available. God fills Christ. Christ fills the church. Hopefully that's what Paul is talking about here. So we have this inner relationship, but our relationship with the Father is through Christ, who is everything. He's our head. And we are constantly being filled with Christ. That's part of our relationship, is that we are filled with Christ. Not only do we have the seal of the Holy Spirit, but we are filled with Christ, who is all-powerful, in charge of everything. So this is God's power, and that's what Paul wants us to know, is the power that God has made available to us. That's one of the three things. So what are the other two things? We just have to know three things. Trent, do you have an answer? Which is the glory. So we have hope, we have glory, and we have power. Those are already established. Paul is just praying that we would be enlightened so we would understand and know these things, because they're already there. Wow. That's what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be a Christian. So let's, with that in mind, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are constantly and consistently humbled at the tremendous blessings that you have given us. When Paul says that you have given us every blessing, is a scope that is beyond our ability to imagine, and yet we are to understand these things, to know who we are in Christ. Father, we thank you for that wealth of glory that you have given to us. Father, we ask that we would use it wisely, that we would bring to bear the power that you have made available to us, that we would walk in the walk you have laid before us, and that in all things we would bring praise and honor to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.